All right, so this passage this morning, we're looking at Matthew chapter 17, verse 14 through verse 27. And I don't know about how many of you have had this seasons in life, experiences in life where you learn to expect the unexpected. And you learned that what you thought was going to happen just isn't going to happen. And being a youth pastor did this to me. There's multiple situations. I just learned, you know, I have no idea what's actually going to happen. Nothing surprises me anymore. I had multiple times kids come to me and say, I want to tell you something, but I'm really worried it's going to freak you out. It's like, no, nothing's going to freak me out. Like, I've heard it all already. Getting back from trips was always an adventure because every time we'd go somewhere, kids would do something to our house, like smear Vaseline all over every window of the house or break into our house, climb in our bed, and do who knows what in our bed. I don't think it was ever actually like immoral, but you know, that's just weird, right? That's weird. Wigged my wife out quite a bit, and I thought it was kind of funny. But anyway, so you know, just you learn to expect the unexpected as a youth pastor. And then I had another job where I could not figure out how to please my boss. It was like everything I did, no matter how significant my efforts were, no matter how hard I tried, I could not please him. It was like this weird moving target. And so I just learned to expect the unexpected. Like I'm going to try and it's going to be bad. Well, here we go again, right? And I don't know how many of you have had things like that in life. Maybe you're in over your head on something and you think you've got it figured out, but and I've been in this situation, so clueless you don't even know how much you don't know. So, you know, things just keep going wrong because of that. That's kind of what we're going to see this morning in the passage, is that the disciples, there's these multiple things where they need to learn to expect the unexpected, because Jesus is on a whole other plane than them. His plans and his ways are just so far above theirs that they don't get it. They're not tracking. So we're continuing through the Gospel of Matthew here. If you're new or you've been away for a little while, we're going verse by verse. I almost always do this, go through books of the Bible. It's God's Word. It's what He's given us to guide us, to instruct us for faith, for doctrine, for belief, for life. And so I try to just focus in on God's Word and look at His Word. So going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're coming to an interesting phase in the book. Chapters 3 through 16 covered a span of about 3 years. And now chapters 17 through 28 slow way down. And Matthew takes a much closer look at everything that happens in the last 2 months of Jesus' time here on earth. So think about that. 3 through 16, 13 chapters covered 3 years. 17 through 28, 11 chapters covers 2 months. And actually 17 through 27 covers 1 month, because 28 is resurrection and ascension. So 17 through 27, 10 chapters, 1 month of Jesus' time on earth. Things slow way, way down here. So let me bring you back up to speed on where we are in the story. Jesus had just gone up on we think Mount Hermon, and he was transfigured. James, John, and Peter were there with him. Now they come back down the mountain, and as they come back down the mountain, they encounter a crowd of people, and that's where we are in the story. So if you'll read with me Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 27. It says this: "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him, said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls in the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.' And as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?' And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes out. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself.'" So what's happening here is Jesus comes down off the mountain. There's a crowd there. And this crowd is made up of some of Jesus' enemies. It's made up of people who are looking for Jesus to do something for them, or maybe looking for guidance from Jesus, and the 9 disciples that he left down below when he went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And of this crowd, one person emerges. It's the father of this boy who has epilepsy. And the father comes to Jesus, pleading with Jesus that he would heal his son who's been demon-oppressed, and stating that the disciples were not able to do it, that they'd tried and they were unsuccessful. And it's important as we understand the story to realize that Jesus distinguishes between people who have epilepsy and it's just a physical condition, and people who have epilepsy and they're oppressed by a demon. And this boy, his epilepsy is caused by being demon oppressed. As a matter of fact, the word that's used for epilepsy in the original Greek is moonstruck, which was an idiom for a lunatic. That they weren't even calling him an epileptic. They were saying he's crazy, and because of this demon that oppresses him, it causes him to be thrown into the fire, causes him to be thrown into the water. This boy had this demon in the boy caused him to have what would be classically known as grand mal seizures, that he would be thrown down and violently thrash around. His eyes would roll around, he'd foam at the mouth. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, tells us, and then after a seizure he would just lay there still like he was dead. And the father, of course, is greatly distressed by this and desperate for a solution. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, "Your disciples weren't able to do this. Will you heal him?" And Jesus said, "Yep, cast the demon out." And in that moment when he cast the demon out, the Gospel of Mark tells us that the boy had one last violent convulsion as he falls to the ground like he's dead. And this is what is common after grand mal seizure. You fall down to the ground, and then it's like you're dead. And it's what happens is over quite a long period of time, maybe half hour, 45 minutes, an hour, your brain slowly starts to reboot. And it's almost like with a really old computer, or at least that was my experience, like a really old computer. You push the power button, and the light comes on. Ding. Right? But then it's just the light for a while, and you're like, I hear things whirring and buzzing, but nothing is happening, right? And then after a while, like, the little Windows thing comes on the screen. Windows, right? And then you just wait, and it, like, glows, like, slowly, right? And little by little, pretty soon, the computer's all the way up and running, but even when it's all the way up and running, it's not actually fully running, right? You gotta wait a little bit longer before it fully is ready and functional. And so that's exactly what happened here, but as the boy went limp on the ground in that initial phase of rebooting, like he was dead, Jesus grabs him by the hand and he stands up, and all of a sudden he's completely healed. And so the disciples asked, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus says to them, "Oh, you of little faith, if you just had faith like a mustard seed, you'd be able to tell this mountain to move from here to there and it would move. With faith, nothing is impossible." And it's a very interesting little comment. I'll get to it a little bit more in a minute. But think about this. Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith." And then he said, "If you just had faith like a mustard seed." So didn't he say, "Oh, you just have a little bit of faith. If you just had a little bit of faith." Right? It's a little bit confusing. But anyhow, then after that, he goes on from there with his disciples to go down south in the Galilee area. And he tells them again that he's going to be arrested and crucified and raised from the dead. And his disciples are distressed again. They're sad. They're very bothered by what he's telling them. And then they get to Capernaum, and they're probably at Peter's house. And it says that the temple tax collectors come to Peter and say, "Does your master pay the temple tax?" Basically, and Peter says, "Yes, of course." And then he goes back in the house, and Jesus asks him an interesting question. He says, "Does the king demand that his sons pay the tax, or does he get his tax from others?" And of course the answer is that he gets his taxes from others, right? The king of the kingdom would never demand that his children pay the tax. He gets the tax from the others. And so Jesus said, that's correct. It's not for the son to pay the taxes, therefore I don't have to pay the taxes. But to avoid offending them, we're going to pay them. I want you, Peter, to go out and cast your line in the lake and pull up a fish. When you pull up a fish, you're going to find a coin in its mouth, and you go pay the temple tax with that. So I'll explain a little bit more about that in a second, but let me cover just kind of the keys to understanding this passage. First of all, I want us to think about the timeline where we're at in the timeline of the story, and location, because things are changing dramatically. So I already shared with you about how things are slowing way down here. But location is important also, okay? Because if you remember over the last months we've been talking, Jesus has been bouncing back and forth around the Sea of Galilee, and he'll spend some time on the Jewish side, but then instantly the Pharisees and his enemies get irritated and they start to attack him, and you know, he stirs up the hornet's nest, so he goes to the other side, over to the pagan side where the Pharisees are not, and things kind of calm down. Then he comes back, and he goes back and forth. And now recently he went all the way up north into the pagan area of Capernaum, and then even further north up into Mount Hermon, and he's far, far away from his enemies and from all the trouble that gets stirred up. But now he's slowly making his way back. And so if you look at the progression of him coming back, already it says that he came into the area of Galilee in 1722. And then 1724, he says he came to Capernaum, even further south now. And then if you look forward to 19, chapter 1, it says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and he entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." So Judea was again now further south and closer to Jerusalem, off to the east side of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside on the way and he said to them." And so now you see him in chapter 20, verse 17, going up to Jerusalem, making his way towards Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen. He's told his disciples what's going to happen, and he's intentionally moving towards Jerusalem, where he's going to be arrested. He's going to be brutally tortured and killed for you and I, and he does it willingly and intentionally. He keeps moving that direction. Also remember the change in his emphasis. In chapter 4, it says, "And from that time he began teaching them to repent, and repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's the first time we see that phrase. And then the second time and the only other time we see that phrase is in chapter 16, 21, where it says, "From that time Jesus began," and now it's a different emphasis. First he was teaching people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now he's teaching his disciples, "I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to raise again." So there's this distinct change in Jesus' ministry here in the Gospel of Matthew that we're looking at in this place. And over again now over the next few chapters, he continues to emphasize that he's going to be arrested and he's going to be crucified. So Jesus' disciples now can't cast out this demon that this boy is suffering with. And Jesus makes an interesting statement. He says, "Oh, you wicked and perverse generation, or you faithless and twisted generation." And we see here kind of a unique side of Jesus. He's kind of like exasperated. He's like some of us parents are sometimes when we've told our kids, like, "How many times do I have to tell you, right? Like, come on, I've told you over and over. Am I going to have to tell you again? Don't make me say it again," right? It's like we get frustrated, like, "I told you, I've told you, I've told you." And he says the same kind of things to his disciples. "I got 1 month left here, guys. I got 1 month before I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to leave, and you still don't get it." And he says, "Oh, you faithless and twisted generation." Twisted like your understanding of my plan and your understanding of what I've called you to and what I've empowered you to do is twisted. It's wrong. It's confused. It's distorted. And he's probably saying this not only to his disciples, but he's probably also saying it to the crowd that's gathered there that just wants something from Jesus. And how many of us just want something from God? Like, "God, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to enjoy what I have. But could you also do this for me? I'd really like this. You could hook me up with this," you know. And God is kind of like a cosmic vending machine to us. And God and Jesus here is talking to the crowd that's like that and to his enemies that just don't get it. And they're trying to kill him. And he's worn out. And he's frustrated. "Come on, you faithless and twisted generation." And then he goes on to tell his disciples. He says, "Oh, you have little faith. If you just have faith like a mustard seed." And a lot of the translations say faith the size of a mustard seed, which got me this week. I got all hung up on that. I kept reading that. Jesus said, "Oh, you have little faith. If you just have faith the size of a mustard seed." And I was like, "Jesus, that doesn't make sense. It's like the same thing. You're saying the exact same thing." And so I went and I looked a little closer, and the word really for what Jesus said is, "If you have faith like a mustard seed." That's a more literal translation. "You have little faith. If you have faith like a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move." So I was thinking about, what is that? What is Jesus saying? He's saying that it's not an issue of quantity. It's not an issue of quantity of faith, and I don't even know how you measure quantity of faith, right? But we can talk a big talk, right, about how much faith we have, and we can put on a good show about how much faith we have, but it's a certain type of faith that Jesus is looking for. And it's not necessarily one that's that impressive in appearance. It's one that's like a mustard seed. It's small, but it's alive. And when it's planted in its source, in Jesus, it grows and it grows and it grows. And like Jesus used in the kingdom parables, it becomes the largest plant in the garden. It's not one that's all for show and fake. It's one that grows and is genuine. And that's what Jesus is looking for. And if we have that kind of faith, even if it's small in the sense of just beginning, even if we're just learning what it means to have faith in Jesus, but at least if we have faith in Him and we trust in His purposes and His plans and His teaching and His command for us, then that faith will be able to move mountains. So what does it mean to be able to move mountains? Does that mean that we literally can pray and the mountains, the Sierra Nevadas, will shift like right over here so we can go skiing easier, right? Just come on, Jesus, move them here for us. Is it literal? I don't think it's literal. People through the centuries have thought of it as literal. There's a story from the 10th century that there was a church in Egypt, and there was a Muslim prophet that went to this priest, I guess, named Abba Abram, and he said to him, if you believe in your scriptures and you believe in your Jesus said that he could move mountains, so you need to pray that he would move mountains or I'm going to kill your whole community. And so Abba Abram went and he prayed to God and asked God, what is he going to do? God, what do we do in this situation? And the story goes that God told him to approach, it's just weird how the story goes, told him to approach this one-eyed guy named Simon the Tanner. It must be a true story, right? Because who just throws in elements like the one-eyed Simon the Tanner, right? So Abba Abram goes to one-eyed Simon the Tanner and asks him what to do, and he says, we need to pray and fast for 3 days. So they prayed and fast for 3 days, and after 3 days, the Muslim prophet came back, and they gathered at the foot of the mountain, and they started praying, and they were praying and chanting and praying and chanting, and then they bowed down, and then they lifted their heads up, and they did this 40 times, and every time they bowed down, every time they lifted their heads, the mountain lifted up in the air, and every time they bowed, the mountain came down, and they lifted, and it came up, and then down. I don't know, So some people believe this is literally you can move mountains. And I suppose if there was a purpose in God's plan that a mountain be moved, he can move a mountain, can't he? He can move literal mountains, not a problem. He could do it. But I think this is a Jewish idiom that Jesus is using to emphasize that if we have faith like a mustard seed, we can do the impossible. That the impossible is probable through our faith in God. And so then we go on to the next part of the story here, and Jesus again tells him he's going to be crucified, and just focus here on the disciples' reaction. They're greatly distressed. Just kind of let that roll around in your mind for a little bit, that as he tells them this again, they're greatly distressed. And then we get to the temple tax. And this is a weird one. So this takes a little bit of thinking to understand the whole temple tax situation. Basically, from Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 17, there's a command that all men aged 20 and older pay a temple tax. And it was a very small amount of money, and it didn't matter if you were really rich or really poor. You paid the same amount. And by the time of Jesus, the amount was so small that it would be like half a penny would be the equivalent. You literally couldn't pay it by yourself because there wasn't a small enough amount of money. So a lot of times two people would get together to pay this temple tax. And the temple tax originally, when it was first instituted in Exodus, was number one to help cover the maintenance and upkeep and the things going on at the temple. But it also carried this reminder of the need for atonement for sin. So every man 20 years and older had to pay this once a year or once in their lifetime. There was some debate about that. And the purpose was, on a practical level, the upkeep of the temple, but on a spiritual level, a reminder that they needed atonement for sin. So when the temple tax collector came to Peter and says, does your master pay the temple tax? If you're thinking, you realize there's a lot going on here. And when Jesus said, well, does the king demand that his children pay the tax? There's a reason for him to say, I don't need to pay this tax. This is not something that's required of me. Besides the fact that Jesus is God, besides the fact that he never sinned and doesn't need a reminder of his necessity for atonement for sin, beside the fact that he should be the one receiving the temple tax because he represents something better than the temple, like he said earlier in Matthew, besides all of that, the tradition at that time was that rabbis didn't have to pay the temple tax. So there's like a zillion reasons why Jesus shouldn't have to pay this tax. And when the person asks Peter, does your master pay the temple tax? Peter says, yes. And we don't really know what's going on in Peter's mind, but Jesus takes this opportunity to help Peter think more deeply. Peter just reacts, he responds, he assumes. And none of us ever do that, right? We're all deep thinkers, really wrestling with things and understanding things. And Jesus takes this opportunity to help Peter think. He said, come on, Peter, you said, yes, I pay it, but I don't need to pay it. I'm God. I don't need to pay it. I should be receiving it. I've never sinned. I don't need to have this reminder of atonement for sin. I'm a rabbi. It's not obligated on me to pay it. And so he gives them the analogy of the king and the children of the king and then the others. And the children of the king never pay the tax. And so Jesus tells them there's absolutely no circumstances under which I should pay this tax. But you know what? We don't want to offend them. So I want you to go catch a fish, pull it out. There will be a shekel. Go pay the temple tax. And I don't think Jesus' goal ever is to not offend people, right? We'll might get to that a little bit in a moment. So it's very interesting when he says, in order not to offend them, do this. But here's the fun part. The fish. Like, what is that, right? Go catch a fish. And when you catch a fish, you'll find a coin in its mouth. Any fisherman in here ever caught a fish and found a coin in its mouth? After first service, somebody came up to me and said, I've caught a fish. And in the fish's stomach, I found fishing lures and fishing weights. And I found a baby duck. That's not a coin, not a coin. It was a big mouth bass, apparently, got a little hungry and took on a duck. And then this last month, I think it was, about a month ago, I was watching a show on the Discovery Channel that was talking about this person that went and bought a fish from a fish market, and when they, I don't know why, they opened his mouth. You ever do that? You buy a fish, and you're like, what's in here? But anyways, they opened the fish's mouth, and inside, and it freaked him out, because on the fish's tongue was this creepy parasite crustacean thing, and they opened its mouth and was like, ah, you know, looking out at them. would you still eat that fish? Game over. I'm done. But anyways, I guess it's actually a fairly common thing. There's this parasite that looks like a giant roly-poly. You know what the roly-polies, the gray ones that they curl up in a ball? So it looks like a giant roly-poly, and it has these super sharp, like, toe things, and it gets on a fish's tongue, and it sticks into the tongue, and it just starts sucking the fish's blood, and it just lives there. And the fish, and it's like almost a symbiotic relationship. It completely devours the fish's tongue if it's there long enough, and literally replaces it. It becomes the fish's tongue. And the fish just carries on as usual. It just doesn't get to enjoy its food anymore, apparently, right? But that's something you might find in a fish's mouth if you went fishing and you caught a fish with this. I don't even know how to pronounce the fish's, the parasite's name. But anyways, Jesus says you'll find a coin in the fish's mouth. And now we have this interesting thing where the story doesn't actually tell us if Peter does it. So we don't know, is this a miracle of Jesus or is this just a saying? Is this one of the situations where Jesus, you know, shatters our expectations and does something outrageous and you know, causes Peter to actually catch a fish with a shekel in his mouth? Or is this just an idiom that it meant, you know, we're going to pay that, and we don't really have any money, so you're going to find money somewhere, I'm not sure where, but, you know, you're going to catch a fish, and it's going to be in the fish's mouth. We don't know, but you know what? It doesn't really matter, does it? Because whether it's an idiom, and Jesus was just using a common phrase from the day that Peter understood, or whether this actually happened, if we believe in a God who created the universe, then he can certainly cause a fish to swallow a shekel, right? And then for that fish to be caught by Peter's hook. The point of this whole last section, though, is that Jesus was telling Peter, we're going to go ahead and pay that temple tax, even though there's no reason for it, because we don't want to offend them right now. So here's the four things I'd like to point out from this passage this morning for us. Number one is that with a little faith, nothing is impossible. And that feels good, right? With a little faith, nothing is impossible. Even with my little faith, I can do anything. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it feels good, but I want to caution us. Because I think that the whole prosperity gospel movement has trickled into a lot of Christianity and even churches that on the outside would say, no, I don't believe in that way of thinking. It still trickles in, and we still kind of get this mentality that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can accomplish anything I want to through Christ. That if I have my faith in God, He will do what I ask of Him. He will fulfill my requests. I want a better job. I want more pay. I want a better spouse. I want a nicer car, right? And God, through our faith in Him, that He will do it, will provide that for us. But I don't think that's at all what Jesus is communicating here. Jesus is telling them that with a little faith, you can do what I've already commanded you to do. I commanded you, disciples, to go into the world, and this is talking about the 12 disciples, to go, and one of the things He commanded was that they would cast out demons. And what they did was they tried initially, and it didn't work, and they gave up. But Jesus is saying, I told you to do that. You gave up because you didn't have enough faith in Me to do that. And that with a little faith on our part, nothing that God has commanded us to do or required of us or that is His will is impossible. And that's the important distinction that we have to understand. It's something He's commanded us to do, or it's something that's His will. If you flip over to 1 John chapter 5, this is a great verse for kind of capturing this idea of our faith and answered prayer. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says this, and this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. The key to that, those two verses, is that if we ask anything according to His will, that as followers of Jesus, we are responsible to be seeking His will, to be reading His word, to be looking for His plans and His agenda. And when we pray according to His will, He hears us and He'll answer our prayer. That when we're living our life according to His agenda with a little bit of faith in difficult circumstances, nothing is impossible. So we need to be thinking about, what does that look like? What kind of miracles should we be looking for? And here's just a couple examples that I came up with. We should be looking for miracles in the restoration of marriage. That He has told us what He wants of us in marriage. And so when we have a little faith that He can restore our marriage, then we embrace that and we walk in that and we obey Him and we follow Him in that, and we'll see miracles in marriages being restored. That we can look for miracles when it comes to addictions. We know what He's called us to when it comes to addictions. That we can look for miracles in enduring the difficult times of serving Him. That there are times when we're doing exactly what God has called us to do, and it gets so dry and so exhausting, and we get so worn out, and it feels so pointless. But if He has called us to that, He will bring us through that. That we should look for miracles when it comes to giving sacrificially, because that's what He's called us to. That we can look for miracles. We can have a little faith and look for miracles when it comes to sharing the hope that's found in Jesus with other people. That sometimes we feel like it's so difficult, overwhelming, and almost impossible to share our faith with somebody else. We don't know what to say. And yet He's called us to that. So we can look for miracles in that. One of my favorite and least favorite simultaneously passages is Philippians chapter 4:13, which says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is it that one? I shouldn't say it's my favorite and then forget. Philippians 4:13, right? Yes, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So I got mixed up. Thank you, Jason. Evander Holyfield had it tattooed on his neck.
No, on his robe. Gotcha.
Had it on his robe when he walked out to fight Mike Tyson. And Steph Curry wears it on his shoes. And John Jones, the UFC fighter, who's not had such a good run in the last year or two, has it tattooed across his chest. And many of us have used that verse in a way that brings us great comfort and inspiration. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I love that verse, but I hate that verse because we use it wrong. We use it wrong. That doesn't mean I can do anything that I want to do or set my mind to or decide to do through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says here, I can endure difficulty and hunger and famine and thirst, and I can endure torture as I'm serving Christ because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That verse means as long as I'm on God's path doing God's will, for God's purposes and for His glory, no matter how difficult it gets, I can keep going through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't mean I can win a fight or win a basketball game through Christ who strengthens me. No, I'm not judging. I'm just saying. Just to clarify here. Number two is that following Jesus means life through death. Jesus tells His disciples, again, I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests. They're going to torture me and kill me. And it says they're greatly distressed. They're greatly distressed partly because they're not quite there. Their agenda is not God's agenda. They don't have the same mind of Christ, who, though He was God, lowered Himself to be a man and was obedient even to death on the cross. And one of the important things as followers of Jesus is that we would recognize that we only find true life through death. Jesus said, if you find your life, you're going to lose it. If you engage in your life pursuing the things that you think will make you happy and putting your mind to that, you're going to lose your life. But if you will lose your life, the life that you've dreamed of, your perfect life, your best life now, if you lose that, if you give that up, then you will find life. That what Jesus is calling us to is to kill our human nature, to kill that sin nature that rages inside of us, whispering to us what we deserve and what we should demand and what we expect, and telling us that we were right to be hurt by that person and they should never have done that to us. And that little voice that whispers to us over and over again, did God really say that? Does God really expect that of you? Does He really want you to do that? Does He really not want you to do that? That we kill that voice, that we only find life through death. You look at what the disciples, their reaction. Their reaction was distress. And I like that because I think that it's when we feel feelings of distress and despair, it's a great opportunity to go, I think I might be valuing something that God doesn't value. I think I might be worshiping something other than God. Now, it's not necessarily always going to be the case, but it's when we start losing an idol in our life, something that we've put hope in, something that we've worshiped, that we've sacrificed for, that we've determined is of ultimate worth in our life, when we start losing that, then we start feeling distress and despair. And it's a great opportunity for us to check ourselves and go, have I put too much value in the wrong thing? The disciples were not on God's agenda. Number three is that we would choose our battles like Jesus. And I know I have a typo in the notes. So we can just get that out of the way here. You look at your notes. If you're looking at your notes, I put chose. It's choose. Somebody was very gracious to bring that to my attention for a service. In my notes, I have choose, so I'm not a complete moron. So choose your battles like Jesus. I love what Jesus does here. He says, there is absolutely no reason for me to pay the temple tax. Under no circumstances. Here's seven reasons why I don't need to pay the temple tax, but we're going to pay it because we don't want to offend them. And you think about Jesus, that was what Jesus was all about, right? Not offending people, like just kind of tiptoeing around, like, you're okay with me, right? You're okay with me, right? We're all good, right? That's the way Jesus lived, right? Like, 3 weeks later, He's in Jerusalem in the temple. You got to understand, like, the temple. Like, I don't know what the equivalent would be today, maybe the White House. And He's throwing tables around. He's just tossing them, and money is flying, and animals are running, and He's crap. He's cracking whips and people are freaking out. Jesus' thing wasn't to not offend people. His thing was to choose His battles carefully and intentionally. And I love the example for us to choose our battles. There's so many times that I get all wound up about something and I want to fight for something. And if I just take a minute to think, it doesn't matter. That's not God's agenda. It's not something He's concerned about. It's something that I've let myself get all wrapped up in and worried about when it's not what God's worried about. And I think we're quick to do that, to start fighting battles that we shouldn't fight. And when we do that, we waste our influence, we waste our voice, we waste God's credibility through us and the lives of other people. We need to choose our battles like Jesus did. We need to remember, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 says that our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against Satan and his evil influences in this world. Chapter 6, verse 11 says this, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We got to remember that it's not against a person or people that our battle is to be fought. It's not individuals upset us and frustrate us, but our battle is not against them. Our battle is against Satan and what he's doing in this world with his evil influences. And people, so often people become a casualty of war. They become the collateral damage because we're fighting the wrong battles, because we're attacking the wrong enemy. And we have to know who our enemy is. Our enemy is Satan, and he is so good at distracting us and causing us to choose the wrong battles. Look at what it says here in verse 11. It says that we put on the whole armor of God so that we'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil, the Greek word for schemes, are deceit, craftiness, and trickery. It'd be so easy if he would just come at us face on, right, and just clear as day, and we knew it was Satan and this is what he was trying to do. But he's all about tricking us, deceiving us, distracting us, getting us to focus on the wrong thing, getting us to forget what really matters. And what we got to do is we got to choose our battles carefully and choose our battles like Jesus and remember who the real enemy is. Number four is that we need to expect the unexpected. That Jesus is on a whole nother level from us, that God's ways are higher than our ways. We're talking about a God who was sitting on a cosmic throne in another dimension. And he condescended to become a human being. It would be like you or I deciding, you know what? I'm going to become one of those ants on that anthill that doesn't give a care about me, doesn't even know I exist. I'm going to become one of them, and I'm going to go and try to communicate with them. And then to have them all reject you and then kill you. Like, it doesn't make sense. That's the God we're serving. That's expecting the unexpected. Why did he do that? It makes no sense. And so as we follow Jesus, we need to have that mentality. He's going to continue doing things in my life that I don't expect, and I need to continue to look for those things. And it can be an exciting process for us. So think about your life right now. What problems are you dealing with? And you've been looking for your solution over here, and you need to maybe realize that Jesus has a different solution in mind for you, and you need to seek him and look for an entirely different solution. What battles have you been fighting that you think are so important and essential to your life and your success and your safety and your comfort or whatever it is, and you realize that that battle is not worth fighting? It's not one that Jesus would have me fight. What circumstances are so miserable and discouraging right now that you feel like I've got to get out of this circumstance. I've got to change my circumstance. But maybe you need to realize that this circumstance is there intentionally because God wants to bring about something in your life. And what I love about this passage is that we see nine guys at least, maybe 12, who Jesus calls a faithless and twisted generation. 1 month before he's going to be killed, 2 months before he's leaving earth forever, and he's got this ragtag bunch of knuckleheads, right? And on a practical level, if somebody was like, I'm starting a business that's going to go worldwide, and I'm handing it off to these 12 guys, we'd be like, you are an idiot. That makes no sense, right? They are going to fail so miserably, it won't even look like failure. It's just going to be a complete train wreck. It's going to be so bad. But God hands off his human history altering mission to these 12 guys that a month before he dies still don't get it. So probably he can use you and I. Probably when we're thinking, I am not good enough, I don't get it, I don't understand, I blew it again, probably he can still use us for his purposes and his plans here on earth. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning and for the reminder. And I pray that you would help us be people that would fix our eyes on you, that we would choose our battles like Jesus, that we would continue to seek your plan and your purposes and not get distracted by what we think is most important. And I pray, Father, that you would show us how you're using us, that you would show us what you want from us so that we can be a part of what you're doing here in this world. We love you, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I urge you, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves, your whole selves, as living sacrifices to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And don't conform any longer to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might test and approve what God's will for you is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen.